Well, we've had a wonderful dinner and feast theologically in the afternoon sessions, followed by a wonderful taco dinner. And be sure, as many of you already have, thank the servants who've really served us well for dinner. And so that means, in that context, tonight we have theological dessert in this next session, as well as Q&A, but we also have literal dessert as well that'll be coming up, because the break between session 3 and session 4, ice cream and so forth will be served, a few details as we get to that break, but something to look forward to in addition to the theological dessert is the ice cream dessert that'll be coming a little bit later. So with that, please keep in mind the questions for the Q&A, particularly after this session. There'll still be time to get questions in that can be presented and asked during the Q&A that'll be happening shortly after the session that's about to start. So please take full advantage of that. So without any further delay, Lecture 2 on the Knowledge and Will of God, is it 1 or 3? We welcome Stefan back up.
Thank you. In the interest of full disclosure, the title of this lecture is The Knowledge and the Will of God, but the subtitle is not, is it 1 or 3? I deal with that a little bit, but I basically take for granted that it's 1. To predicate multiple wills of God is to predicate multiple gods, quite simply. So. But I want to deal with the knowledge and the will of God more specifically as the ad intra or internal foundation of the divine decree. And before I do that, I quoted heavily from this work from Richard Muller, Calvin and the Reformed Tradition, in the first lecture. And if you want a nice summary of the state of scholarship on Reformation and post-Reformation studies, the first 50 pages of this book, published just a year ago, I believe, distills all of that argumentation from basically the last 35, 40 years. So I know Rich doesn't have it on the book table, so I'm sorry that people are going to spend their money elsewhere on books, but there you have it. So the knowledge and the will of God, the ad intra or internal foundation of the divine decree. The confessional reform doctrine of the divine decree was explained in the theology of the era, both according to what we might call the material order, or the order of existence, and according to the cognitive order, or the order of knowing. In the former case, the material order, or the order of existence, in the context of the large-scale theological systems, theological treatises, or academic disputations of the era, the doctrine of the decree was placed immediately after the topics of the divine essence and attributes and the Trinity, following, again, the order of existence. God exists before and prior to all else that exists besides him, all else that he brings into existence. And so following God is the decree, and following the decree then are the works of God in creation and providence and redemption. In the latter case, the cognitive order, or the order in which we come to know about the decree, again, this taking place in the context primarily of the catechetical literature, devotional materials, and sermons, the doctrine of the decree was considered especially in its relation to soteriology, particularly with reference to questions regarding assurance. How do we know that we are elect? It's not by considering the secret things of God, but it is by reckoning with or dealing with whether or not we be in Christ, whether we be called and thus believers in Christ. Now, to say that certain documents represent one way of stacking the doctrine and others another way is not to suggest that these are hard and fast distinctions, nor is it to suggest that they reflect differing theological convictions. And so, for example, Karl Barth and T.F. Torrance were dead wrong to say that the placement of the doctrine, for example, in the Scots Confession of 1560 or the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 demonstrates some kind of dissent from the quote-unquote Calvinist preoccupation with a metaphysically conditioned doctrine of the divine decree. It's a difference in genre, literary genre primarily, and a difference in purpose. One in the order of knowing is for ecclesial instruction, churchly instruction, and the other is in an academic context for the instruction of ministerial aspirants, ministerial students. In any case, as we examine particularly the theological works of the era, what we discover is that the majority, again, follow this material order or the order of existence under the conviction that a proper teaching order reflects the order of things as they really are: God first, then his works. And the decree in this context stands at the intersection of God and his works, reminding us that the origin of the decree is God, specifically his knowledge and his will, and the term or the limit or the end of the decree, the outgoing of the decree, would be the works of God themselves. Hence, the discussion of the divine decree as it relates to its origin in God and as it relates to its terminus in his works reflects the basic movement in Reformed theology from a consideration of the divine works ad intra to the divine works ad extra. Ad intra meaning internal, within the divine essence, ad extra meaning external in the created order. And thus, the doctrine of the divine decree, considered in its ad extra foundation, is rooted in the knowledge and the will of God. We want to begin with a consideration of this framework, or an understanding of the framework of God and his works, moving then to a consideration specifically of his knowledge and will, again, as the ad intra foundation of the decree. We've mentioned this already. It's worth mentioning again. But viewed from a certain respect, the decree is a consideration of God decreeing. But this does not exhaust what we can say about the divine decree. The decree itself straddles the domain of ad intra and ad extra, the domains of God on the one hand and his works on the other. And so we can say that God and his decree are, in a manner of speaking, both absolute as they are in God and relative as they are towards objects external to God. And so we want to consider, first of all, how the Reformed stack, as it were, or explain the works of God, how they consider God and his works, both ad intra and ad extra. And here I'm drawing in particular upon the work of Johannes Walibius, a Reformed theologian from the early 17th century. And the reason I'm doing so is because his work is very clear, very concise. His lines of argumentation are not expansive. So, for example, if you look at Turretin, you'll find that Turretin is, I don't want to say wordy, but he's very detailed, very specific, and goes to great lengths. Whereas Walibius, in his argumentation, states an aphorism, an axiom, a thesis, and offers, in some occasions, a very, very brief defense of that axiom. But as we look at his work, his compendium of theology, or as it's been translated into English, the abridgment of Christian theology, his consideration of the works of God and of the will of God and the decree of God give to us some indication of how the Reformed ordered this consideration of the knowledge and the will of God in relation to the decree. So Polybius argues that theology, following again this order of existence, this material order, transitions from a consideration of God in himself, both essence and Trinity, to a consideration of God in his works. And he says that the divine works are either essential or personal, the former being those which are common to the entire Trinity, the latter those that are proper or appropriate to one or another person. These works are either internal, ad intra, or external, ad extra. The distinction between the two being that the internal works of God, such as the generation of the Son or the spiration of the Spirit, have no reference at all to any object external to God, while his external works, for example, creation, have reference to one or more objects external to God himself. Having made this distinction for Polybius, two aphorisms follow. First, one and the same external work in a different manner, that is, different manner in our conception, not as in God himself, but one and the same external work in a different manner is both personal and essential. And secondly, the external operations are indivisible, common to all the persons. As the essence is common to all the persons, so Polybius says, are the essential operations also. And this is an important point to recognize, because the Reformed are going to say that the doctrine of the divine decree is an ad intra essential work of God. And by that, they do not mean that the essence, the divine essence, is kind of operating as a fourth thing distinct from the persons of the Trinity, as if this generic God or Unitarian God is doing one thing, and then Father, Son, and Spirit are doing something over here. As Polybius remarks, as the essence is common to all the persons, so are the essential operations also. In other words, the essential works of God are Trinitarian works inherently. And so the criticism that's often launched against any consideration of the divine essence or any consideration of the essential works of the Godhead, like the decree, when they say, well, that just ignores what's going on in the Trinity, or ignores the important thing, which is the Trinity, and Robert Lethem makes this criticism quite frequently, that just misses the point and misses entirely what these theologians were saying. Anyways, two aphorisms then. One and the same external work in a different manner is both personal and essential, and the external operations are indivisible, common to all the persons. And Polybius says this then: yet every operation remains one and the same if we consider the essential origin from which it proceeds. Essential origin meaning the terminus a quo, the term from which it comes, the act by which it is effected, and the effect itself which is produced. Every operation of the Godhead remains the one and the same operation of God, especially in its essential origin. Now, there's another distinction that follows in Polybius with respect to those works of God that have reference to that which is external to God. These works are either immanent and internal, or transient, or a better translation would be transeunt, works that proceed forth and through, and external. So there's a distinction between immanent and eternal works, or transient and external works. The former, immanent and internal, are those which are effected within the essence of God, which is the decree itself. Again, two aphorisms or axioms follow. Polybius says that every operation which has relation to external objects is not necessarily, therefore, an external operation. What he means by this is that the decree has reference to creatures and everything else outside of God, but it is an internal operation. It is within God's essence. Secondly, then, Polybius says, God's immanent or internal works are not things different from God's essence. For whatever is in God is God, and as in God, essence and actual existence are not different, so in him, will and willing are not really different. From this, Polybius offers the following definition of the decree. God's decree is the internal act of the divine will, by which he has determined from all eternity most freely and certainly those things that are to be effected in time. God's decree is the internal act of the divine will, by which he has determined from all eternity most freely and certainly those things that are to be effected in time. Now, Turretin adopts the same basic pattern of thought as he speaks of the works of God and as he distinguishes between the internal works and the external works, and those internal works that have some reference to things outside of God. And again, he makes this consideration immediately after consideration of the divine essence and attributes and the distinction of the divine persons within the divine essence, and as he moves into a discussion of the decree. Now, I'm going to skip over some of that material simply because my guess is if I look at it in some detail, we'll run out of time. But let me just quote Turretin, where he says that the divine acts admit of a threefold distinction. There are immanent and intrinsic acts having no respect to anything outside of God. Such are the personal acts of begetting and spiration, of which there is an absolute necessity without power to the opposite. Secondly, other works are extrinsic and transient acts which are not in God, but they're from him effectively and in creatures subjectively, such as to create and to govern. These are temporal acts, and God is denominated extrinsic only from them. Thirdly, there are acts immanent and intrinsic in God, but connoting a respect and relation to something outside of God. And Turretin says, such are the decrees, which are nothing else than the counsel of God concerning future things outside of him. The decree, then, this counsel is in God essentially, but it is a decree that has respect to everything that God brings into existence and accomplishes in his eternal works. And it is out of this framework that an understanding of the decree in relation to the knowledge and will of God comes forth. God decrees in himself all things whatsoever come to pass outside of himself. Excuse me. Now, we need to ask the question, what's the rationale for this kind of framework, this kind of framework of the divine works, and particularly understanding that the decree is the ad intra, a central work of the triune God? Well, I want to consider, secondly, then, what we might call an architectonic motif in Reformed theology, namely that being an ad intra and ad extra distinction. Richard Muller writes that the ad intra, ad extra pattern is arguably a fundamental architectonic device in the older Reformed theology that offers considerable insight into the nature and character of the older Reformed approach to the questions of divine absoluteness and divine relationality. Hence, the significance of the division of the subject of theology into God and the works of God needs to be noted here. Again, citing Muller, the implication of this division is that theology must define God as he is, insofar as that has been revealed, and then go on to define God in relation to all else, namely his works. And we saw this earlier in a consideration of, very briefly, the archetype, ectype distinction and the consideration of the subject of theology itself. The Reformed theologians wanted to understand something of God considered absolutely, that is, in himself, and God relatively, that is, God in his works, in his relation to the created order. Embedded in these prolegomena of archetype, ectype, and God as the and all things related to him, embedded in this prolegomena as an initial key to the understanding of God himself and in relation is the distinction again between archetypal and ectypal theology. This distinction is intended to differentiate between the ad intra absolute and necessary knowledge concerning creation, providence, and salvation that God alone can know, and the relative and accommodated ad extra knowledge of those divine works that is accessible to creatures. This distinction, then, between the archetype and the ectype not only differentiates, but places in positive relation ad intra and ad extra. In fact, as Muller notes, it adumbrates a fundamental pattern of relationality between the absolute God and his rational creatures. A consideration of ad extra or ad intra ad extra does not make God in his ad intra character or ad intra nature separate and utterly unknowable, which might be the position of Kant and those following him, but it actually places God in relation to his creatures. Now, this pattern of ad intra, ad extra appears consistently throughout the Reformed doctrine of God, and it is intended to indicate an essential foundation in God that provides an absolute and therefore constant and dependable ground for all that God brings about in the work of creation and salvation, according to Muller. Concerning the divine knowledge, or the divine intellect, or the divine mind, God is then said to have a necessary knowledge ad intra, and a free or voluntary knowledge ad extra, that is, with respect to creatures. Concerning the divine will, God is said to have a will of good pleasure, or a secret will ad intra, and a will of the sign, or a revealed will or perceptive will ad extra. Or we might say that the will ad intra is immanent and the will ad extra is transient or transient. And notice this, the pairs do not indicate a distinction in God himself, as if God were a composite of multiple intellects or multiple wills. The distinction here is in our apprehension. This is not an ascription of different attributes to God, as Muller notes, but it is the same attribute considered first ad intra and then ad extra. Now, why is all of this important? Why is it important to notice this ad intra ad extra movement or motif in Reformed theology, both in its prolegomena and in its doctrine of God? Well, particularly with respect to God, it underlines the aseity of God. It underlines his independence from creation. But it also underlines the freedom of God. Indeed, the freedom of God to create or not to create, or to create even a different world than the one which he did create. It underlines the fact, then, that God was under no absolute necessity to create or even to redeem. At the same time, the distinction underlines the way in which the divine absoluteness serves not to exclude, but rather to define the nature of the way in which God relates to all things external to him. It actually assures the constancy of God's relation. Indeed, it undergirds God's relation to the world as one of radical freedom. God, in other words, is not contained by the world. God is not compelled by the world or constrained by the created order to be or to act in any way. And so the ad intra ad extra model of God and his works tells us that all of the works of God have a foundation in God and an ending point or term in the world or in the created order. And thus all the essential works of the Godhead are acts of the three persons operating just as the one God. But these works nonetheless terminate, if you will, on one person or another. In the incarnation, for example. In other words, the eternal decree needs to be understood as absolute. It is determinate and certain. It is not suspended upon the desires of man, nor determined by anything outside of God. There is no preceding condition upon which the decree is suspended, and it cannot be impeded, it cannot be altered. And yet the decree is relative also, relative in two ways. First, in relation to the divine willing, which is actually capable of actualizing alternative possibilities in the created order, and in relation to its execution in time, with respect, as Muller notes, to its objects and the means by which those objects are realized. Here, then, we are seeing that there needs to be, in our conception, a basic distinction between the decree and its execution, between the eternal decree or the eternal providence and actual providence. Here, this basic reformed motif of ad intra and ad extra has significant implications then for the way we understand the decree, not least of which is in a consideration of the will of God in particular. And I want to turn to that now. It's often thought that the Reformed doctrine of an absolute divine decree means that God is somehow not free, that God has no relation to the objects that he decrees once he has decreed them. In other words, God in his absoluteness formulates this decree, if you will, and then he simply lets the world go and run in a certain direction. The decree is necessary, it is argued, and therefore God is not free to decree at all. He's compelled to decree. Now, this represents confusion at several levels, but I think it misunderstands ultimately the relation between God decreeing and the decree itself. And this comes to expression most notably in discussing the way in which the decree relates to the knowledge and even the will of God. As an ad intra act, the decree is identical to the divine essence. Because God is eternal, simple, and immutable, to be God and to be willing and decreeing are one and the same. Even though we can make the distinction in our theology, that is rationally, between the divine essence and its willing or decreeing, it is important to recognize that, as Turretin argues, the decree or the will of God is not something added to his nature, but it is through his own essence determining itself to this or that thing as an active principle. Muller notes, God's essence is not prior to the decree essentially, or as a prior thing on which the decree depends, but only as the foundation from which the decree proceeds, a priority of rational conception but not a priority in being or in time. The decree, therefore, is utterly free because it proceeds from the foundation of God's free knowledge and free will. The Reformed doctrine of the decree is not a form of necessitarianism or determinism. In fact, the Reformed Orthodox would have rejected determinism as a doctrine of what they called stoical fate. God's freedom in the decree, as Muller points out, is libertarian in the fullest sense of the term. The decree is not a necessity of the consequent, but the necessity of the consequence. Not an absolute willing, but a free willing. It is nevertheless true that, considered from another perspective, the decree is necessary in a certain respect. It is necessary, as Turretin notes, on the part of God. For God to decree is to do so according, as Turretin points out, to his nature or inner constitution. This, however, is the foundation of the divine freedom in the decree. You see, the necessity of an attribute in God does not preclude the freedom of the exercise of that attribute. You see, it is necessary that God have a will, and that his will is necessarily free at the same time. It is precisely, one writes, because God is absolute and necessary in his being and ad intra attributes, including his will, that he is utterly free in all of his ad extra relations. Citing Edward Polehill, Richard Muller notes, God is the absolute foundation of all his own willing and acts, not limited in his willing or knowing, and not restricted in his freedom by any object ad extra. The divine will itself, as perfect and absolute, is the fountain of liberty, a liberty such that no creature can attain unto it. Now, all of this reflects a certain pattern in Reformed thinking regarding both the knowledge and the will of God. A distinction between the natural or necessary knowledge of God and the free knowledge of God, and the distinction with the will between a natural and necessary will, or and on the other hand, a free will. God's natural or necessary knowledge is just that knowledge which he has of himself as a necessary God. And it is the knowledge as well of all possible worlds external to God, of all things that God could, as it were, actualize. His free knowledge is the knowledge of all that he has chosen to actualize. And so it is with the distinction between the natural or necessary will and the free will of God. The natural or necessary will of God is just God and his will, or God in his will. It is a necessary attribute of God, as God himself is necessary. The free will of God is that which God chooses to actualize according to his good pleasure. And both in terms of the free knowledge and the free will of God, there is nothing external to God which constrains either, not from without. In relation to the will of God, then, the decree is free in its exercise, because God can decree whatsoever he wills according to his good pleasure. He is free, as the Reformed Orthodox would have noted, to will, to nill, that is to positively will against something, and not to will. His will in its freedom is marked by both the liberty of contrariety and the liberty of contradiction. All of this to say is that God was under no absolute necessity to create the world or to create just this world. His decree has no cause prior to itself in the divine mind and in the divine will, that is, prior to the divine essence itself. If we can speak, then, of a cause for the decree, It is not God's foreknowledge of future contingents, contra both Arminianism and Molinism. There is no intervening middle knowledge between God's necessary knowledge of himself and all possibles, and his free knowledge, that is, all things that he wills to actualize, or all things that, yeah, all things he wills to actualize. The decree does not arise, as William Ames observes, by a necessity of nature, but by counsel. The decree arises from the counsel of God's will and good pleasure, and so it depends not on another, but is entirely free. There is no necessary connection between the divine nature, then, and the acts of his decree, but instead an utterly free willing of that which it pleases God to choose and to actualize. And so we can say that the decree is necessarily in God because God himself, that is, in his existence and essence, is necessary, and God's will itself is necessary. In other words, God cannot not exist, and God cannot not have a will. But the decree is utterly free, in that God could will to create, not to create, or again, to create different worlds. Now, sometimes this freedom that is attributed to the will of God is identified with contingency. William Twiss wrote, "To produce this or that is the object of God's decree, because he can choose whether he will produce this or that. But to work contingently is not the object of God's decree. If he doth work at all ad extra, he must needs work freely, that is, contingently. For as it is the perfection of the divine nature to be necessarily, so it is the perfection of the divine nature to work, not necessarily in the producing of aught without him, but freely and contingently." Now, Muller provides a helpful qualification by reminding us that this divine contingency of which Twiss speaks is not like the contingency of the finite order or contingencies within the finite order. Those contingencies are logically prior to something, and they even have temporal causes. But in terms of the freedom of God, there is no thing which is logically prior to God himself, and there's nothing which causes God from without, that is, no cause from without which makes God decree. So as we think of the will of God as the ad intra foundation of the decree, we need to consider as well then something of the will of God's good pleasure. And again, we turn to Polybius here because of his short and precise articulation of the doctrine, and he gives to us a window into the thought of the Reformed Orthodox. He begins in his consideration of the decree with a consideration of the will of God's good pleasure. And he tells us that this is but biblical language for the decree or for the counsel of God. The decree, he says, drawing on Acts 2:23, is God's determinate purpose. According to Acts 4 and verse 28, it is the hand or the counsel of God. According to Ephesians 1:9, it is the good pleasure of God. And then he adds that it is also often spoken of as God's eternal providence. The latter distinction here, or the latter statement, implies a distinction between actual providence, that is, between the decree and its execution in time. The decree, according to Polybius, is thus the will of God. It is the will of his good pleasure. He writes, "Indeed, the decree is the very will of God. Yet for our better understanding, the will is considered as the efficient cause. The decree is the effect." Now, whereas this word will is taken diversely in diverse ways, distinguished by divines, that is, into the will of his good pleasure and the will of the sign, into an antecedent and consequent, into an absolute and conditional, into a secret and revealed. But there is no real distributions of the divine will, but distinctions only of name. In other words, the distinctions are not in God, the distinctions are in our conception, in the way we name these things. Polybius continues, "For to speak properly, There is in God but only one will, which is called the will of his good pleasure, because out of his most free good pleasure he has decreed what shall be done. It is called also his antecedent will, because it had existence before any creature, and from eternity with God it was established. It is named also absolute, because it depends on God's good pleasure and not from things which are done in time. Lastly, it is secret, because in respect of priority, it is known neither to men nor angels. The will of the sign, or the will of precept, the revealed will, is improperly called the will of God, because it signifies what is acceptable to God and what he would have done by us. It is called consequent, Willibius notes, because it follows that eternal antecedent will. It is called conditional because God's precepts, prohibitions, and promises have the condition of obedience and disobedience annexed to it. It is called revealed because it is set forth in God's word. He says this then, this distinction of the will is to be duly observed, lest we should imagine that there are in God really different or contrary wills. And what Willibius is there getting at is the argumentation of Arminius. This is said especially against Arminius and the Remonstrants. They attributed antecedent and consequent, or absolute and conditional wills in God. They conflated then the distinction between God's ad intra decree and its execution. God's hidden will, if you will, and his revealed will. And to do so was to make all of God's will conditional on his foreknowledge of the contingent acts of creatures. Or even, in the case of Molinism, on the supposed counterfactuals of the free acts of creatures. Both Arminianism and Molinism suppose this very thing, and the Reformed roundly reject this notion. Willibius proceeds, in fact. He says that what things are done against the will of God are not done besides the will of God. And what he means is that many things are done against God's revealed will, but they are consistent with God's secret will. And he points to the prime example, the fall. Adam sinned against God's revealed will. What he did was strictly prohibited by God's revealed will. And yet God willed and decreed the fall by the will of his good pleasure unto the manifestation of his glory. Now this introduces for Willibius the question of whether or not God is the author of sin. He writes, therefore, by the decree and will of God, good and evil comes to pass. Good by efficiency, evil by permission. And this is just stock and trade amongst the Reformed, distinguishing between God's efficient will, if you will, or his efficient decree and his permissive decree. The decree or the will is not the cause of evil or sin, then, even though what God decrees necessarily comes to pass. Willibius says that evil and sin are decreed not by a necessity of co-action, as if God performs the evil or the sin, but by a necessity of immutability. And what he's getting at there, again, is a necessity of the consequence. God decreed, therefore it comes to pass. He goes on to argue that the necessity of the decree does not take away the liberty of rational creatures. Again, here there is no necessity of the consequent, as if the decree necessitates sin, but a necessity of the consequence. God having decreed, it takes place. In the light of God's decree, then, the fall of Adam did come about necessarily, but Adam's sin, considered in itself, was free. It was neither commanded by God nor constrained by God. It was not forced by God or moved by God, but rather most severely admonished that Adam should not sin. Again, Polybius then considers the necessity of the decree in relation to the contingency of second causes. In relation or in regard to God's decree, secondary causes do come to pass necessarily, but in themselves they are contingent, they are free. And he goes on to consider as well that the impulsive cause of the decree. He says it is nothing except God's most free will and good pleasure, and the chief end of this decree is God's own glory. The divine decree then in itself is one and most simple. There is neither priority nor posteriority ad intra. But with respect to those things which are decreed, Polybius writes, it is so distinguished that in what manner or order they come to pass, God is said to decree them that they should thus, in this manner or mode, come to pass. Polybius goes on to argue for a basic form of infralapsarianism, with the caveat that the decree in itself is simple, but it is distinguished by us in regard to the things decreed. And so he says that God decrees the creation of man. He decrees to bestow his image on man. He decrees the permission of the fall. And of those who fell, he decrees to leave some to themselves and others to save them eternally. Now this leads then into a discussion of predestination for Polybius, but we do not have time to consider all of that. But it's important to notice that the ad intra and ad extra pattern continues in his discussion of predestination, particularly in the denial that an absolute decree of predestination unto salvation is based upon foreseen faith or foreseen holiness. But the basic point is this: following on the distinction between God's necessary and free will, the decree itself is absolute and free. It is absolute in that it is in God who necessarily exists and who necessarily wills. But it is free in that it is not determined by anything other than God's own good pleasure. Now, what are the alternatives to this argumentation? And here, again, we can only be brief, and really this deserves far more comment. But we'll try to mention a couple of alternatives to the Reformed approach to the knowledge and will of God. The first is Jonathan Edwards. In his conception of the freedom of the will, sin is a necessity of the consequent rather than a necessity of the consequence. There is no room in Edwards' conception of the will to argue against the fact that it could do nothing but sin. Moreover, in his understanding of being, in which God has most being and creatures share in his being, and in his understanding of the creation of the world, Edwards is a necessitarian. God cannot but actualize this world, the fall of man, and redemption by Christ. This is not the Reformed doctrine as outlined above. And Edwards certainly deserves far more time than that. But it is important to recognize that on the question of the divine decree, Edwards departs significantly from the Reformed conception that we have outlined here. Another alternative, and we've already made mention of this, is Arminianism or Molinism or middle knowledge. Both of these views depend on a notion of God's knowledge of counterfactuals that intervenes, as it were, between his necessary knowledge, that is, that knowledge he has of himself and all possibles, and his free knowledge, that is, the knowledge of all things which he has actualized. But this is unnecessary if we rightly conceive of God's necessary knowledge. Again, if God knows himself with a perfect knowledge, and if he knows every possibility that he could actualize according to his omnipotent power, what purpose does the knowledge of multiple counterfactuals or multiple possibilities predicated of a middle knowledge, a knowledge intervening between God and men, what purpose does that serve? Moreover, in fact, what this does is it makes God's free knowledge dependent upon all the supposed conditions upon which free creatures could act, which means that God's free knowledge and free will are not really free at all. They are contingent upon the free choice of creatures made in his image. Both classical Arminianism and classical Molinism make God dependent upon the will of the creature. As it pertains especially to salvation, this view necessitates that God's counsel is dependent upon the free acts of sinners? Really? How can that be? If we take seriously the biblical picture of a divine monergism in which God saves sinners, how can we say that God bases his knowledge of whom he will save upon who chooses to be saved? That's exactly what Arminius and exactly what Molinism predicates of God. Arminius himself developed a concept of antecedent and consequent decrees. Again, decrees that are in God, in which this middle knowledge intervened between the two and rendered his antecedent will dependent upon the creature. God's consequent decrees, consequent that is upon middle knowledge, were infallible, but only because through his foreknowledge of future contingencies, that antecedent will was formed. Entailed here, as pointed out long ago by Pierre Dumoulin, is a conflation of the will of good pleasure and the will of the sign, that is, God's secret will and God's revealed will, God's good pleasure and God's precepts. The antecedent will, Dumoulin points out, could be frustrated, even though the consequent could not. But this means that God can be frustrated in his counsel and act in a self-contradictory manner, such as willing from eternity something he knows he shall never do, namely willing to save all human beings. This, in fact, undermines election as well. The number of the elect is determined not by God, but by human free choice. And if God does not determine the number of the elect, then no one is actually elected. Dumoulin writes, when Arminius indicates that all human beings are elected by a conditional election, that is, they will to believe, and by free choice rightly use the grace that is offered them, he proposes an election that is not election, because it is equally extended to all. God does not elect unless some are preferred over others. Are Simon Magus and Simon Peter equally elected by this general election? And is election extended to Judas and Pharaoh? The point is that a conditional divine will renders salvation indeterminate, and according to Dumoulin, makes it just as equally possible that universal damnation could obtain instead of universal salvation. And so the Reformed argued against Arminius on the basis of a decree that was the effect of God's good pleasure, refusing to introduce any conditionality in the decree apart from the condition, if you will, of God's own good pleasure. And the only condition of God's good pleasure, if we can even speak of it that way, is God's own perfection, not human free choice. In other words, the will of God is the ad intra foundation of the decree, but it is not a naked will, a bare will, a will that operates independently, if we can even speak that way, of the totality of God's perfections. No, if God is simple, then his will is defined necessarily by all of his other attributes. His will is a gracious will, a merciful will, a just will, a righteous will, one will, immutable will, eternal will. And if that's the case, then why would we want to appeal in any way whatsoever to anything but the will of God as the ground of all of God's acts? Even those acts which he undertakes in this temporal order in order to bring us into fellowship with him. Why would we want to predicate that the divine will is conditioned upon us, finite and fallen, rather than conditioned, if you will, again, if we can even speak that way, upon God himself? We might put it in a rather simple and basic way. Who does a better job of working all things to our good and to his own glory, God or us? The creator or the creature? God or the sinner? The Savior or the sinner? And that's really what stands behind the Reformed, and it stands behind our arguing that God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever come to pass. God has decreed according to his wisdom to permit sin, to permit evil, to permit even the fall of Adam into sin, bringing us all into ruin. But that's according to his wisdom. Even as is the decree to appoint his own son to be the mediator between God and sinful men. And so even to bring men into fellowship with him through his Son. God is under no compulsion to act for our salvation. But the doctrine of the divine decree reminds us that he has freely determined, according to all of his perfections, according to his good pleasure, to save us from our sins. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your revealed will, which tells us that you have decreed in yourself, in and of yourself, to save sinners through the precious blood of your own Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would gladly receive that word and humble ourselves before your sovereign hand. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.